This episode is brought to you in part by Richmond Graduate University. The field of mental health counseling is growing rapidly. Richmond Graduate University can equip you to become a licensed professional counselor, integrating your faith into your clinical practice. Programs are offered in Atlanta, Chattanooga, and online. Apply today at richmond.edu.
Your eyes on the times, you walk ready to speak up, but with so many problems, you're exhausted trying to keep up.
This is the Church Politics Podcast, where you can get political commentary from a biblical worldview. We're not trying to be conservative or progressive, we're trying to be Christian in the public square.
And I'm black as heaven, I'm made in God's image, nobody can change my settings. Amen. Amen, cut off my knees and put an end to my search. It's easy to sell your soul when you don't know what it's worth.
What you know good, Ann Camp, you're listening to the Ann Campaign's Church Politics Podcast with Justin Gibney, a.k.a. Bishop Cooper's grandson, and the Windy City representative, the baddest brother above the Mason-Dixon line, my play cousin, the right reverend, Christopher Butler. I know you've been traveling a lot, man. How has that been going for you, bro?
I still haven't traveled quite as much as you. It's been exciting and challenging, but the Lord is good.
Good to hear, man. I'm glad to hear that you're hanging in there, man. I'm glad to hear you're hanging in there. Look,
how is it going for you?
It's going pretty well. This week was actually calmer, so it's good to get a break every now and then. February was crazy. I mean, I was going 2-3 cities a week. It was real. I was thankful, don't get me wrong, mm-hmm. but you know, it can be a lot. So this week I kind of got a chance to come back, get some work done, write some articles, stuff like that. You know, so I'm good, man. I need a balance. So it's good to travel, get the word out about the AND campaign, but it's also good to have a balance. Now, as I was traveling and doing other things, one of the things that popped up was Pastor John MacArthur out in California, who's really well known, written books about exposition. And I've read some of his books, to be honest, and I've learned some things. However, he made a statement. I think it happened sometime in February, but really just started spreading out recently, that Dr. Martin Luther King was not a believer and that he misrepresented everything about Jesus and the gospel. And so I want to hear what you have to say about it, because Christianity Today has asked me to write an article on it, which should be coming out. Maybe by the time you hear it, it'll be out. But look for, you know, go to Christianity Today and check out that article, which should be coming out soon. What are your thoughts on that statement, though, Chris?
Well, I think that, unfortunately, I would have to put it this way. I think it's a kind of ignorant statement from this perspective. Number one, it doesn't seem to be informed by a lot of relationship or the relationship of people close to Dr. King, which I will say that I have had close personal relationship with people who had close personal relationship with Dr. King. And the testimony of those leaders and preachers who I witnessed them doing great work here in Chicago, their witness was of a kind that would suggest that Dr. King was bearing the fruit of a believer. And from the second point, I just don't see how you could writ large, just like, I don't know, like classified judge and determine somebody's Christianity. So it was the kind of thing that I think it was terrible to say. I'm glad you're writing about it. I pray that you held nothing back, which I'm sure you didn't, because that's not what you do. And I want to give a shout out to our friend, Dr. Charlie Dates, also, because Charlie took a moment in his pulpit to correct the record on that. And I told him, and I'm telling our listeners, I think that he did a good thing in using his platform in that way.
Yeah, you know, Charlie's not going to hold back. One thing I appreciate most about him is his boldness. So he's going to say what needs to be said, regardless of who's in the audience and regardless of who is the subject of what he's got to say. So I appreciate that. And for me, I'll at least pick up on one of the things that you said, which is, living in Atlanta, one of the best things I can say is having had the chance to sit down and talk to the civil rights generation even before they started passing away. Mm-hmm. And to hear their perspective, which was very different than you would hear from MacArthur about King. Now, if you want my full perspective, at least a good portion of it, You're going to have to read the article. But I did want to bring that up for you guys as before we got in to this particular episode, because I think it's worth acknowledging, and it's something that we need to talk about, hopefully in a constructive way, even if the original comments were not at all constructive. You know what I always do, though, Chris? I want to give a shout out to all our patrons and supporters for supporting us in what we do and how we do it. If you are watching on YouTube, make sure that you like and subscribe. If you want to get premium episodes of the Church Politics Podcast, you can go to patreon.com/churchpolitics, and we'll give you extra episodes on stuff we don't talk about on this, the regular podcast. So if you want those, all you got to do is become a patron, give $5 or more to the podcast, and we will answer your questions. So if you have questions, you can email us, or you can message us with those questions, and we will answer some of those questions on Patreon. So check us out. Can't do this without you. We definitely need y'all to support, and that's one way that you can support the AND campaign. Yep.
And if I can put in a word to our patrons, Justin, we love answering y'all's questions. So shoot us some questions and we'll jump in on those on the Patreon. So
yeah, take advantage of that, man.
Yeah, do that.
Take advantage of it. We appreciate y'all. You know how it goes. Grab your Bible, get your mind right, and prepare to think not like a Republican, not like a Democrat, but to think like a Christian. And today's scripture comes from James chapter 1, verse 27. And it reads, Chris, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Chris, I believe that what the Bible says constitutes pure and faultless religion should be reflected in our public witness. Not even just reflected in our public witness, though, Chris. I think it should be the basis and framework of our public witness and our social action. Think about it. To look after orphans and widows in their distress. That's compassion. That's love in action. To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's conviction. Abiding by biblical truth and God's design. And in my opinion, Chris, this is just my opinion, neither of those things are adequately reflected in Christian nationalism. Paul D. Miller, who is the guy who wrote the book on Christian nationalism and also who has been a guest on this particular podcast, defines Christian nationalism this way. He says that Christian nationalism is the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and that the government should take active steps to keep it that way. Popularly, Christian nationalists assert that America is and must remain a Christian nation, not merely as an observation about American history, but as a prescriptive program for what America must continue to be in the future. Much of Christian nationalism, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, is about power. Now, I do give ideologically conservative Christians, and not all of those are Christian nationalists, two very different things, I want to be clear, but I do give ideologically conservative Christians a lot of credit for the number of children they adopt. Chris, I commend them on that, even if I disagree with them on many other issues. And we should make that a practice. And we talk about that in our disciplines, right? Seeing virtue in people that you may disagree a lot with. That said, though I do believe that is significant, it's only part of what I would consider, Chris, taking care of orphans and widows. And Christian nationalists don't seem to do so well when it comes to other ways that we should be probably taking care of orphans and widows. So whether we're talking about poverty programs, health care, and equitable education. Secondly, while they certainly make a separation between faith and the world rhetorically, I think the Christian nationalist point of view is actually very worldly. The worldly characterization shouldn't be reserved for secular progressivism. I think mostly when we talk about worldly, we're talking about like secular progressivism, at least in many of the circles that I've been in. And I don't think that characterization should be exclusive to them. I have argued, and I still believe today, that Christian nationalism is more conservative than it is Christian. Which is to say, that it's worldly. Rugged individualism is worldly. Militarism, worldly. Racial insensitivity and racial bias are worldly. Fear-mongering is worldly. So in my view, I would say they too have been polluted by the world in one way or another. Well, apparently, Chris, at least to some extent, Texas State Representative James Tallarico agrees with me on this. The 34-year-old has a social media reel on this subject that has gone viral. I even got it from a couple of my friends on social media. So let's listen to what the Harvard grad had to say about Christian nationalism.
Christian nationalism is on the rise. 3 years ago, Christian nationalists stormed the U.S. Capitol, killing police officers while carrying crosses and signs reading Jesus Saves. 2 years ago, Christian nationalists on the U.S. Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, allowing states like ours to outlaw abortion even in cases of rape and incest. And as we speak, Christian nationalist billionaires are attempting to dismantle public education in the state of Texas and therefore dismantle democracy. Let me be very clear. There is nothing Christian about Christian nationalism. It is the worship of power, political power, social power, economic power in the name of Christ. And it is a betrayal of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus never asked us to kill police officers. Jesus never asked us to ban books, silence teachers, or defund schools. Jesus never asked us to control women's bodies. Jesus never asked us to establish a Christian theocracy. All he asked was that we love thy neighbor, not just our Christian neighbors, not just our straight neighbors, not just our male neighbors, not just our white neighbors, not just our rich neighbors. We are called to love all of our neighbors. And that is exactly the opposite of what Christian nationalism does in the world.
Chris, I don't know about you, but I thought that was very well stated. Tallarico is a good communicator and definitely has some political talents. He might have a future. And I don't know if you saw it, but a while back, I think it was Politico had a headline that said he's deeply religious and a Democrat. He might be the next big thing in Texas politics. He said some things that I really connected with, and I like how he articulated it. Number one, he said that Christian nationalism is the worship of power. And that's one of my biggest issues with it. It's all about how Christendom can dominate and have power over other groups in this country. I don't think that's what we're supposed to be doing. So I want to give him a big amen on that. He says God didn't tell us to shoot police officers. Amen. I think he's referring to the insurrection. He also says God didn't tell us to create a Christian theocracy. Amen. That seems to be, although they wouldn't say this, most Christian nationalists wouldn't say they want a theocracy. They want something too close to it. And so I want to give him another amen on that. But I think it would be dishonest of me not to critique the statement a little further. Because I think, Chris, it sounds good to an extent, but you and I, having been in politics for quite a while, have a trained ear when it comes to these things. And I could be mistaken, but I think I hear some partisan and ideological talking points in here too, right? So for one, Chris, he says, God didn't tell us to ban books. Okay, I'm guessing he's talking about what happened in Florida. And Florida did remove some African-American books from school libraries. And they were wrong. I thought that was ridiculous. And they didn't have a good explanation for it, in my opinion. But if I'm going to be honest and give the whole story, which I think we have to, I think that's why people listen to this podcast, you have to admit that 70% of the books that were removed from schools, not banned, banned is probably the wrong word, 70% of the books that were removed from schools were because they had sexual content or gender identity content that was deemed inappropriate for children. When you're talking about especially elementary, middle school children, I think we all can agree that there's books that should be that shouldn't be in their libraries, that they shouldn't have access to at school. That's nothing big. And so what I would say, Chris, is that if we're going to put God into it and what God said, we do need to tell the whole story. Here's another one. I'm going to pass it to you in a second, Chris. He says that God didn't tell us to control women's bodies. He's right. I don't remember seeing that exact wording in the Bible, but this is clearly a reference to abortion. The problem is it's also clearly framed from a progressive perspective, because God did indeed require us to protect the sanctity of life. He told us not to shed innocent blood. How we frame these things matters. Lastly, he says something about God didn't tell us to silence teachers. Well, God did tell us to silence false teachers, but we know that's not exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about efforts from the left, like, what is it, Mothers of Liberty? I forgot what the organization's name is, that are saying, hey, there's certain things that teachers shouldn't be saying to our kids in school. And are they wrong for that? I mean, should teachers be able to change a child's gender identity without telling their parents? Should a teacher be able to teach age inappropriate material? I don't think God is against that. My issue, Chris, is that the way he's framing things pushes the gospel in one direction and could be considered the same type of manipulation that we hear from conservatives. Yahoo News said, Chris, that it said, watch this Democrat leave Republicans speechless when he uses the Bible against them. And he did a good job. I have no problem with using the Bible against Republican Christians that aren't really in line with the gospel. But here's the question. Does he also use the Bible against Democrats when need be? If not, I think that's problematic. And I think we have seen this ploy before, if that's the case. I want to see more faith-led civic leaders in politics. But I'd love to ask James Tallarico if the Christianity he represents is the Harvard-approved kind of Christianity, which makes the faith do the bidding of the ideology, or is it something more biblical? Because I can't tell the difference between Ivy League Christianity and secular progressivism. The former is usually only a step behind the latter, and it's always rushing to catch up. So for me, when it comes to James Tallarico, I think he has a lot of potential. I hope he does a great job and grows in what he's doing. But the jury's still out on whether he should be made this Christian hero if he doesn't apply that Bible, that gospel equally, if it becomes an agent of one side or the other. Chris, what were your thoughts about what he had to say?
Yeah, very similar to you. I started with an amen in my spirit, but then as you listen to the video go forward, you start to hear those talking points. You know, I think that taking aim at Christian nationalism is an important thing to do. I mean, I have done it. You have done it. It's an important thing to do. First off, it starts with the nationalism, which might be a little bit more of a difficult play for somebody running Texas or in a lot of different places, right? But one of the things I always try to point out for nationalism is that nationalism in and of itself, before you even attach Christianity or Christian to it, nationalism in and of itself is a little bit problematic. And I think this is the part of Christian nationalism that doesn't get talked about enough. But nationalism in and of itself is this idea that there is, within sort of human existence, there are these internally cohesive groups that are ethnically, linguistically, religiously cohesive. And all of those groups should have their own governments and nations that protect those cultures, those languages, those religions, etc. And ethnicity is part and parcel with that. Nationalism necessarily has this sort of ethnic component to it. And Christian nationalism, if we are honest, no different from other types of nationalism. It does not just have Christianity in it. It associates this white ethnic component, and it almost puts that inside of Christianity. So almost that, like that white ethnic component is part of what it means to be Christian and what it means to be American. So it's deeply problematic, and it needs to be unpacked from that viewpoint. just first off, how nationalism is problematic for a country like the United States that has so many different cultural and ethnic representations in it before you ever get to religious, right? That part I didn't hear come out in these particular comments. And I do think that that is the most troubling part of Christian nationalism. Then when you move over to the Christian piece, if you haven't addressed that part of Christian nationalism, when you move over to coming to the Christian piece, then you can start to do this sort of fancy rhetorical dance where you're weaving in and out of what really are just conservative policy positions and Christian nationalism and trying to make it as if those things are one and the same. And I guess it's a little bit more frustrating for me, having run for Congress as a Democrat, trying to do the real work of bringing a real biblical public ethic to a Democratic congressional race and to Democratic voters, which is much more, in my opinion, about not so much about criticizing Christian nationalism and trying to tie conservatism to Christian nationalism, but it's really about making an affirmative argument about what the Lord does require and what the scriptures say, and if there is some application to that in a more quote-unquote left-leaning approach to politics, right? And so doing that dance is problematic. I'd rather see somebody talk about the fact that God's orientation in the scripture inside of his relationship with his covenant people from Genesis to Revelation has always been benevolent, from the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 12, God is going to bless Abraham, but in Abraham, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed, right? If you read through Deuteronomy, there's a missiological impulse all throughout Deuteronomy. It's in the law of the Sabbath. It's in so many things throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And then Christ comes and Christ tells us, just like Abraham and Deuteronomy and all the prophets had already done, then Jesus comes and says, look, love your neighbor as yourself. This idea that we enter the civic and political arena only to fight for ourselves, stand up for ourselves, acquire power for ourselves, put ourselves in charge, that's not Christian. But it's not the conservative policy position that makes it unchristian, right? Being pro-life is not unchristian. Being at least vigilant over what is being taught in public schools and other educational settings, well, that seems fairly Christian to me. These things are not unchristian. The parts of it that are problematic, the parts of Christian nationalism, I should say, that are problematic, almost went unaddressed, right? Like the idea of Christian nationalism definitely needs to be confronted. But the inner workings of what really makes it problematic, I don't know if they were fully addressed. And that weaving in and out of conservative policy positions and Christian nationalism is something I'm actually seeing more and more on social media. And I think it's something that we have to be super clear about. A conservative policy orientation or conservative policy position is not necessarily in and of itself Christian nationalism, because being conservative is not what makes Christian nationalism problematic.
Yeah, and he did conflate those two things, right? Christian nationalism and ideological conservatism, which we have to watch, and I called out recently on social media. My other thing is, so when we're talking about looking after orphans and widows in their distress, part of looking after children is making sure that they're not over-sexualized, is making sure that they're not, to me, that they're not being pushed or influenced into thinking they're transgender and getting surgeries that they can't repair. That's part of it. And so I think you make a very good point. No, being Christian isn't, you can't be Christian and just be about domination and power. He's right on that point. But when he says all God did was ask us to love our neighbor, you covered that very well. But even if that's the case, just affirming everything your neighbor does is not a biblical definition of love. Right. And so that's something else that I think needs to be questioned. It's a good reel. I think they know it's going to get people. I mean, people who care nothing about Christianity love that reel. Right. And folks who, you know, are going to come at the right a lot, love that reel. But if we dig a little bit deeper into, you know, what's behind it, I think we have to raise some questions. One thing, and you know this, that we have to be careful of as Christians is that we can't let either side of this culture war exploit our witness. And I've had the experience where folks on both sides try to lure you into, you know, kind of exploiting your witness. So I've noticed that like a lot of mainstream outlets, whether it's Washington Post or whatever, they love to reach out to me if there's an opportunity to bash evangelicals, right? I hardly ever can we get them to, when we're talking about something biblical and, you know, that's probably a little more traditional, it's very hard to get them to listen. But if there's an opportunity and they need a quote where I have a chance to bash evangelicals, white evangelicals, they love it. And at the same time, I have Republicans who might invite me on their show because they know I'm a more conservative Democrat, thinking I'm going to come on there and just bash Democrats. And I have avoided doing that. I've had to tell somebody on the podcast, like, bro, I'm not here to just go agree with you and go in on Democrats. I'm going to slide and talk about what conservatives can do better as well. Like, I'm not here just to make it look like, oh, we have an insider that thinks their party is terrible. Christians really have to watch that, because Christianity should lead what we do. But we have to know that other people also see it as an opportunity to influence people within the church. And if we don't steward our influence and our witness properly, we end up just being kind of like a tool, right? A tool of one side or the other. And I would ask our brother Tallarico, who I think has a lot of potential. I hope that he does a great job. He may be very good on most of his policy. I hope that he is. I haven't looked that deep into it, but there runs the chance of just putting a Jesus piece on what the Democratic Party wanted you to do and say anyway. And I think he needs to be very careful about that.
Yeah, I think, you know, and we have this. It's actually one of the civic disciplines that we are promoting this year. But I think the key on what you were just talking about, Justin, is to take an affirmative posture. And I think as an advocate, as a person, you know, who's trying to influence in any way, whether you are on social media, us on this podcast, however you're doing it, make sure that you are taking an affirmative posture. And you're always, anybody who I'm listening to giving a speech or writing anything, you're always going to get the side eye from me as soon as I recognize that your whole bit is why the other side is so bad. Make an affirmative argument. Tell me what you are about, because that makes it a little bit more difficult to, you know, it's easy to stand up and say, well, Jesus didn't tell us to control women's bodies. It's something else to say, this is a complicated issue, but we got to figure out how to protect innocent children in the womb to help mothers who are facing devastatingly difficult circumstances in a pregnancy. We got to figure out how to do all that. That's a more complex conversation that most people are not willing to enter into, because it's easier on one side to stand up and say, oh, are you trying to control everybody's body? And then to stand up on the other side and say, well, Jesus didn't tell us to control folks' bodies. Those types of statements that mostly take aim at what the other side is getting wrong are always going to get a little bit of a side eye from me, because it's much healthier to take an affirmative posture and try to get to solutions based on what we believe does need to happen, not what we think the other side is getting wrong.
That's real. Because, I mean, we could take what he said to mean God didn't tell us to be a Christian nationalist. God didn't tell us to be a conservative. God told us to be progressive. And I don't think that's what the word says in it. We will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast. Are you too progressive for conservatives and too conservative for progressives? As a Christian, do you find yourself feeling politically homeless? If so, then you're not alone. Listen, this is Justin Gibney, president of the AND Campaign. And if you're a Christian who doesn't know a whole lot about politics, or someone who knows a good deal about politics but wants to be more faithful in the public square, then you have to read the AND Campaign's book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND Campaign's guide to faithful civic engagement that we publish with InterVarsity Press. Whether you just want to understand the relationship between church and state, why Christians should engage politics at all, how Christians should engage partisanship, politics and race, advocacy and protest, or even civility, this is the book for you. It's very much Bible-centered. It's Bible study and small group friendly. There are questions and exercises after every chapter that give you a framework for engaging politics in a biblical way. So if you want to do it in a better way, get our book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND Campaign's Guide to Faithful Civic Engagement.
The Lord.
And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast. Any of you who have been listening to us for a while know that me and Chris have both had quite a bit of criticism for the turn that has been taken in the Pacific Northwest when it comes to criminal justice. I've often said that in many cases, while conservatives lack compassion and our criminal justice can't just be about law and order, it has to be social justice in there to even have order. I think that's where the right can do better. The Pacific Northwest shows us that, as I've also said, that sometimes the left, sometimes progressivism lacks moral knowledge and lacks an understanding of human nature. And Chris, I think that has been reflected in a lot of the laws that we've seen in Oregon, Washington, and all those places. But something may be changing, okay? According to Axios, the Oregon legislature approved a bill Friday reversing part of a measure that decriminalized possession of illicit drugs. Now, this was a big deal. I mean, it was talked about all over the nation how they had decriminalized basically all drugs at a certain amount, right? Now, this move to, you know, reversing that decriminalization was aimed at addressing the state's addiction and overdose crisis. I mean, things got crazy as soon as they pushed this forward. Lawmakers were dealing with skyrocketing fentanyl use while facing a backlash from voters and from business leaders who support tougher penalties for drug users. Oregon had 1,268 fentanyl deaths between September 2019 and September 2023. That's compared to just 77 deaths in the 12 months leading up to September 2019. This is correlating when the law was actually enforced. The good thing is not only did they reverse this decriminalization, there was a companion bill that also passed. And that companion bill allocated $211 million for addiction-related services like treatment facilities, court programs, and increased access to medication-assisted therapies in jail. So I want to give a shout out to Oregon for the work that they've done. I have to say, in some way, I kind of think we have been absolved on our point of view on that. But there's one more thing that happened, too, and I want to talk about this as well and then get back to you. Politico was reporting that Mayor London Breed in San Francisco has convinced voters to approve a pair of ballot measures that will move the city strikingly rightward by requiring, number one, drug screening for welfare recipients. Those who have addiction disorders will have to accept treatment in order to receive cash assistance. Number two, easing restrictions on police officers, including allowing officers to engage in more vehicle chases and use public surveillance cameras and drones to combat crime. Bree faces a tough re-election fight in November, banked her political future on a hard pivot toward more conservative policies aimed at appealing to residents' frustrations about the city's fentanyl addiction crisis and concerns about crime. Her bet appears to have yielded results. Voters approved those two actions. What are your thoughts on this turn of events in the Pacific Northwest, Chris?
Well, I mean, I think, you know, it would be shallow to say I told you so, but it really is, I think, a step in the right direction. And again, I mean, these are complex issues, right? Like they are not simple things that have easy solutions. I think those types of sweeping legalization measures represent the kind of simple solution that's just not going to work. It's going to take in those towns, just like any other town, it's going to take a really multifaceted approach to getting this right. Like it's going to take laws on the books. It's going to take law enforcement. It's going to take treatment and intervention. It's going to take resources being directed toward those things. It's not a one size fits all. And so it's good to see some places trying to do some things. And I really applaud any group of people, really even an individual who is able to do what they just did in Oregon, which is it's difficult, you know, in pastoring, you find that it's difficult for folks in personal life. It's three times as difficult in public life to admit that we got it wrong and walk it back, turn around and do something different. And so I do want to say that usually takes a tremendous amount of courage and humility even in the face of, you know, overwhelming data to suggest that this is what you should do, it still takes a lot of courage and it still takes a lot of humility. So I applaud that. I do want to say out in San Francisco, nice to see the mayor taking something of a different approach and understanding that it takes this multifaceted, you know, sort of attack to get at these crime and public safety issues and drug issues. I will say I'm not the biggest fan of drug testing folks for public assistance. I think the data that I'm aware of would suggest that is going to see more people getting off of assistance than people getting off drugs or off the street.
Because we don't need somebody's kids not to be able to eat because they're addicted to drugs.
Right? Yeah. And so that particular policy might not have been the first tool that I reached for, but they are allowing some more enforcement mechanisms in terms of law enforcement in San Francisco. So that's good. But again, at least there's this rhetorical shift and the idea that you have to do more than just try to suggest that everything that everybody does is okay and is going to work out just because they do it, even if it's something deeply destructive like drug addiction, right? You just can't take that approach. And you said it perfectly, introducing this topic. It's about moral wisdom, and that is deeply lacking in a lot of places in government today.
Yeah, I mean, this is one of those laws that, talking about Oregon, was one of those laws that's like, that's just not going to work. Like, common sense tells us that's not going to make things better. And I think it's one of those things where people outsmarted themselves. Like, the smart people said somehow, magically, it would work. Although the common sense answer, to me, was pretty clear. But I do want to give a shout out to Oregon, at least halfway to San Francisco, because usually what happens in the culture war is when something isn't working and you're getting criticism from the other side, you double down and you never admit that you got something wrong. In this instance, though, it sounds like the voters were like, hey, man, this is not working. So I don't care what ideological stuff y'all got going on. This is not working. And we see when voters advocate and go out and do that, nobody would have thought Breed would ever do something that would be considered conservative, right? But she wants to be in office. Most of these folks want to be in office. So you need to speak up because you can have an impact. You can use their ambition or whatever to get things done. And I think this is an example of that. But to your point, we probably need to look deeper into what it means because, you know, the thing in San Francisco where you have to get drug tested before you get your food stamps or whatever, and then you have to get treatment. It may just be you have to accept treatment. Maybe they don't turn you away. You know what I'm saying? I don't know exactly how it works. Maybe they're not turning families away, but they're saying, hey, you need to come to these treatments or whatever. Either way, if somebody has a big problem, to cut that off based on the problem is that's tough. That's tough.
Even if you are turning, and I haven't looked at the policy. Let me say that for the listeners. I haven't looked at the specific policy. I know I have been around the general conversation, and the nature of drug addiction is not such that you can make that kind of rational decision where it's like, okay, I'm just going to take this treatment so that I can get the support that I need. And so that you got to get people into treatment. And part of it is that folks can respond a little bit better to law enforcement. And you know, that's why I think what has been done in Oregon is so important, because more than the sort of carrot, you know, you're going to get this public assistance, data suggests that folks will walk away from that public assistance and just stay on the drugs. But, you know, sort of the stick lane of enforcement moves people a little bit better. And I know if my friends on the progressive left hear this, I'll probably get dragged a little bit for that. But that's actually what the data suggests.
Don't be scared, bro. Don't be scared. You know what I mean? Say what you got to say. Now, I know you always do. Yeah, I mean, it's a good back and forth. I hope things are improving. I hope this is a turn and people actually see, you know, even some of the academics and folks who came up with some of these theories start to kind of question, did that make sense? Have the humility to say, maybe we took a wrong turn. All right. We will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast. And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast with Justin Gibney and the Right Reverend Christopher Butler. As you know, Chris, on Tuesday of this week, We had Super Tuesday, which is, I think the largest primary day that there is. So the reason that it's called Super Tuesday is that 15 states have primaries on that day. So Alabama, Alaska, Arkansas, California, Colorado, Maine, Massachusetts, Minnesota, North Carolina, Oklahoma, Tennessee, Texas, Utah, Vermont, and Virginia. So it was a big day. I mean, it said a lot. And I think it pretty much solidified, if we didn't already know, that Biden and Trump were going to be the nominees for their party. Biden and Trump racked up a whole lot of delegates. And we saw one person drop out. Haley has ended her presidential campaign, but she has not endorsed Trump. So that's something to keep in mind. Outside of the fact that they won every state except Trump didn't win Vermont, right? Which is clearly a Democratic state, so it doesn't really matter. I think there are some weaknesses, though. Within Trump losing Vermont, okay, cool, but he also lost some significant districts in places like Virginia. That establishment Republican, or that maybe it's the suburban mom, right? Just is not going for that could cause him problems. If they're saying, no, this is too much. We also know that he still does have these pending cases. Now, it's looking like he might be able to push those back after the election. Not for sure, but that's still something that's going to be on people's minds. And I think it hurt him on Tuesday, even though by, you know, all real measures, he did a really good job. Then, you know, when you want to talk about Biden, The Guardian reported that tens of thousands of Democrats are upset with Biden over his unequivocal support for Israel's war in Gaza, and they voted for the ballot line, uncommitted or no preference. This happened in Minnesota. It happened in Massachusetts and other places on Tuesday. Minnesota had almost 20% of Democrats vote uncommitted. Something to think about. But go ahead, Chris. What are your thoughts on Super Tuesday?
It set up Trump-Biden rematch. Adam Schiff advanced as a Democratic nominee in California to replace Senator Feinstein in the United States Senate. There's a quote from a satirist, H.L. Mencken, says that democracy is the theory that the common people know what they want and they deserve to get it good and hard. And that's kind of how I felt coming out of Super Tuesday, because, you know, I've used this phrase a lot, right? The rematch that nobody wants. But, you know, I thought about it this morning. It's a rematch that somebody wants a little bit, because people went out and voted for it. But it also reminded me how locked in we are to this system that is so controlled by two political parties that you would think that those parties were written into our Constitution. But it wasn't encouraging. But here we are. I'm just reminding myself and reminding others that, like the voters in Oregon that we talked about in the last block, if you really do organize, work hard in between elections, you can make a lot of difference in your community, regardless of how elections are coming out. So, you know, that's my big takeaway, is that stuff kind of went the way that one would imagine that it would go on Super Tuesday. And we just have to go from there.
Yeah, I mean, this is going to be, you know, I'm just not looking forward to this. This could be a great time where new talent from, you know, governors from different states could be shining. But it was very clear that neither party really was going to have a real primary. I don't think that's helpful. Let me say that. I don't think that's helpful to democracy, but that's what they decided. Here we are. And it's going to be one of these two guys, unless one of them goes to jail. So, you know, like we say, always try to make your best choice. If you are anxious about making this choice, if you are worried about, you know, what's going to happen, you got to go to ancampaign.org, and you've got to look at our 10 disciplines that are going to help Christians go into this in a positive way, come out of it in a positive way. Let me tell you, me and Chris have been all over the country sharing these 10 disciplines. You want to look at these if that's the way that you're feeling, because it's going to help you put all this stuff into perspective. All right. Anything else, Chris?
No, I think that you push the disciplines. Definitely go do that, because it's not only have I found it helping other people as I'm talking to folks about it, me talking about it is helping me. So I got a personal testimony on that front. So do go get involved with that in civic revival.
That's real. Well, Ann Kemp, there's a cross that neither political conservatism nor progressivism is fit to bear. There's a civic hearing in need of faithful witnesses who love social justice and won't surrender the truth to be loved by the world. Politic with the boldness and compassion of Jesus Christ. Until next time, Ann Kemp, I'll let you.